scripture reading, on which our message will be built, is really from three places, primarily the end of the reading from John 19. But I'm going to begin, first of all, in John chapter 10 and read the first 18 verses. It will become apparent as we get to the sermon where these come in. But John 10, the first 18 verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a servant, who is not an owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, and they are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.'" And then in Mark 15, verse 37, we read this verse. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And then moving back to John's Gospel for the final three verses in chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. John 19, beginning at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing all things had already been accomplished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Thus this reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. You may recall, you may not, but you may recall that the last time I was here, I spoke about Paul's admonition to boast in the cross, and that was a center of his ministry. And when invited back so soon, or it's been a few months, but it seems like it was fairly recently, I thought about it and decided, well, I really should go to a different theme or catch some different part of the scripture. And yet, the more I thought about it, the more I began to wonder, because I had been preaching it about once a month at Calvin Presbyterian Church ever since we moved out here, and I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark,
and we have been in the trial and crucifixion of Christ for some time, and more recently I've been dealing with some of the words from the cross and around the cross that focused in that momentous time. And it struck me as I thought about that how much light these bring, to some extent, on why Paul so elevated the cross and why he preached Christ and Him crucified as the very focal point and pivotal point of the gospel. One was surely that cry of agony that begins the psalm we sang in the beginning, in Psalm 22, the very first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here Christ was suffering the wrath of God and hell itself for us. Everything is wrapped up in that. No wonder Paul would boast in the cross. And then in Mark 15:37, which is what triggered all of this in my other setting, we read that Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And I was dealing some with what did he utter with that loud cry? Was it the cry of anguish? Was it the cry of victory, which I'm wanting to focus on now? I think it may well have been both involved in that, as he uttered and spoke now in this critical time so that all could understand what was going on. And one of the things that Jesus cried out in John 19, and it is that in which I want us to focus on this morning, is at the heart of the cross and its meaning, and assures us why we can boast in Christ. He said, it is finished. And I want to focus and underscore what that is about, as it is found in Psalm John 19, 28-30, specifically verse 30. Now, I submit to you that this is a cry of victory and triumph, especially as it pertains to Jesus, but also indirectly, because we're united in Him, because what Christ has, we have, it applies to us. In Christ, it is finished, is a cry of victory for us, hopefully. It ought to be, if we truly believe. Well, let me begin with a rather silly story. More for a point of contrast than any merit in the story itself. But the year was around 1965. When you get old, it's amazing how far back you go for some of these things. But if you want an illustration of absurdities, the 60s is a good place to go. Well, nothing personal. Well, I'm a 50s person. Rao, a Hindu holy man, flirted with fame for a brief time. This aging mystic believed that he could walk on water. And his confidence was so strong in his own spiritual power that he announced he would perform this feat before a live audience. And he sold tickets at $100 apiece, a lot of money back then. And we are told from the press releases that Bombay's elite turned out en masse to behold the spectacle. Now, the event was held in a large garden that had a deep pool, and a crowd of more than 600 had assembled. And the white-bearded yogi appeared with his flowing robes and stepped confidently to the edge of the pool, and he paused and prayed silently, and a reverent hush fell over the crowd. And Rao opened his eyes and looked heavenward and took a step or two forward into the water. And there was an awkward splash, and he disappeared beneath the surface of the water. And red-faced, the holy man struggled to pull himself out of the pool, and trembling with rage, he shook his finger and said, there's an unbeliever in this crowd. One of you is an unbeliever. He was off the hook. It's your fault. You didn't have faith in him. Well, it sounds like a lot of faith healers we hear about as well when they try to get out from under. But this pathetic display reminds us of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this world's so-called holy men contrast sharply with the one who did walk on water, who healed the sick, the lame, who turned water into wine, who raised the dead, and there was no one who did not see it that did not also believe that it happened. They may not have liked it, they may have blamed Beelzebub or whatever, but Jesus was unique in having that power. And that's one of the things that puts an imprimatur on him, that gives us confidence and all the rest. But this, in a very real sense, the greatest display of spiritual authority was when Christ died on the cross. Now, on the surface, that sounds incredible. But Jesus did not fall victim to anyone or anything. Jesus came specifically, as was repeatedly announced, to die as an atonement for sins as the Lamb of God. The crucifixion was a vivid display of His authority over circumstances and man and even death itself. It was not a tragic end, but the perfect completion of His plan. Now, one may speak about the sin of the Jewish leaders or the shame of the Roman governor that knew he was innocent, the guilt of the bloodthirsty mob. But Jesus was not ultimately a victim. As Peter says in Acts 2:23, Jesus was, quote, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh, the Jews and the Romans are not guiltless, to be sure. But God foreordained how and where and when, every detail about it, how He would die. Jesus was thus in submission to His Father's will, and Jesus was always in absolute control. Now, in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we hear this explicitly. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, no one could kill Jesus against His will. Neither man nor Satan could short-circuit God's plan. In John 19:11, Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And the Gospels tell us that on various occasions they tried to kill Jesus. We know many of those accounts. And every time, providentially, by the power of God and by Jesus' own control, it did not happen. When there would be no, humanly speaking, no reason why it would not, should not happen. And when His time, He talked about His time had not yet come. But when it was His timing, He triggered all of the events of that final week, saying, "My time is at hand." And knowing full well that the cup He must drink, He nevertheless submitted willingly. And the authority of Christ is displayed on the cross in doing it. And no passage speaks more eloquently of this than Psalm 19, verses 28 to 30. In the midst of the agony on the cross. And again, we read in this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all had already been accomplished, in other words, His timing now, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty," one of the last prophecies to be fulfilled. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Christ had declared, you see, when His hour had come. And Christ declared from the cross when it was finished, when He had performed it. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He said it loud enough for all to hear. The tragedy of the cross was well expressed in the two prior words of Jesus. The cry of being forsaken of God in Psalm 22:1 and the cry for thirst that we just read. They portray the deepest spiritual and physical suffering of the Savior. Now, if we had only the English words without the Greek word and without the context of Scripture, we might conclude, if we were just reading through this, that it was a tragedy as well, this final word. No. It is finished. It's all over. This is where it ends. The disciples thought that, apparently, the way they responded. It's over. It's a tragedy. But as we see in Psalm 22 as a whole, Jesus went from forsakenness to victory. And closing out Psalm 22 with the words Jesus speaks to us, it is finished, or He has performed it. The last word of Psalm 22. We'll sing that later. Word is changed slightly for the music, but it is the same word that appears here. It is finished. Jesus from the cross now utters not with a whimper of defeat, but with a cry of victory. It is finished. Everyone could hear that was in reach and part of that crowd that was mocking and paying attention to what was going on. It is finished. It accomplished it. The Greek word itself means to accomplish or perfect or to reach a goal. It has these subtleties of meaning, but it's not a negative word. It's a positive word. And the ancient Greeks boasted in being able to say a lot and a little. Sort of the perfection of oratory was to give what they called a sea of matter in a drop of language. Well, this is one word, one Greek word, to testify. It is finished. It is finished. Our assurance, our joy, our comfort, it's all there. All the things that had been done which God's law required, all the prophecies had been fulfilled relating to the crucifixion, giving us evidence that this was in God's hand and God knew it and planned it and ordered it from all eternity, that Jesus was in control of what was going on here. All these things had been done and nothing was left wanting. He accomplished what the Father had sent Him to do. Jesus came to die. He was born to die. It's not about the cradle, it's about the cross. Now the costly ransom was given, the wages of sin had been paid, the divine justice was satisfied. True, there was yet the committal and the resurrection and the ascension. The story isn't over. But these were all the fruit and the reward of His now completed work. It was finished. And theologians throughout the many ages have spoken repeatedly about the finality of the cross and what that means. It is finished. And it's not a despairing cry of a helpless victim or martyr, not the expression of relief that the suffering is over, nor the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, it's a declaration of Jesus that all which He came from heaven to do has been done. The full charter of Christ's work has been manifest, laid out, and finished, and the full chapter or character of God is revealed in this. The requirement of the law has been fulfilled perfectly. The full price of redemption has been paid. It is finished. Now, it's the same root word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament and is translated finished in Matthew 11:1. It's translated pay in Matthew 17:24. Performed in Luke 2:39, and accomplished in Luke 18:31. Well, what is finished? Our guilt and sin. And what was paid? The price of our redemption, the ransom. And what was performed? The utmost requirements of the law. And what was accomplished? The work the Father gave Him to do. All of that is built into that word. It is finished. What is the sacrificial work of Christ? It is finished. Now, there's some things this means that I want to draw out of this exposition of the basic language and the text itself. This means, first of all, the accomplished fulfillment of all the prophecies written pertaining to the death of Jesus. I've alluded to this already. It was, of course, much more than this. But certainly this is an important part of the context. When Jesus, therefore, received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And one by one, the prophecies were wonderfully fulfilled. It's always great to go back and rehearse this. The prophecy, he would be born of a woman. His mother would be a virgin. He would be a descendant of Abraham, of the lineage of David. He was to be named before he was born. The place of his birth was to be Bethlehem. The birth was surrounded with sorrow for others. All of this was true, as were the prophecies of the miracles and the poverty and his lifestyle, and all of this was fulfilled. He was despised and rejected without cause. There was his judgment and sentence in spite of his innocence. The piercing of his hands and feet, the mocking, the gambling for his garments. All of this predicted centuries before. The thirst was answered with vinegar and gall, and seeing it now accomplished, Jesus said, "It is finished." It remains perhaps to remind you that there is a set of complete prophecies pertaining to the first advent. And as there is that, so there is a set of prophecies about the second advent. And as the former was fully fulfilled, we too may expect the same with the latter, because God is done. Now, a second teaching from this text is, or this text, "It is finished," may be seen and maybe get a little more dimension on it by substituting "mission accomplished" instead of "it is finished." The suffering of Jesus is now complete. The goal of the incarnation is thereby reached. More is coming, but the heart of it is done. What matters is complete. Jesus came to suffer. It was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and accomplish his purpose of becoming man. Now, it's a great frustration to not be able to adequately communicate the suffering that our Savior felt upon this planet. Our best efforts fail. And it's not the most important part of it. But we need to realize what he did, even in the realm of a pure manhood. The beautiful, wonderful Savior, suffering at the hands of men, at the hands of Satan, and indeed at the hands of God, the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus. Suffering at the hands of friends and enemies alike. Now, we do not know what the future holds for us. We don't know what our ending will be. But our Savior knew the end from the beginning. He knew what the wrath of God would be and how anguishing. Early on, he knew that the cross was there before him. And he speaks of his hour and his time and his cup. And when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus turned to his disciples and began to teach him. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The anticipation, the dread reality of it, are beyond our comprehension. But Jesus knew it was coming. And at last the closing hours came. There was Gethsemane and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, and back to Pilate again. There was the scourging and the mocking and the journey to Calvary. The fastening to the cross. The shame that he endured. The mocking and all that was there. And then that awful darkness that hid the Father's face and being forsaken of God. And then the parched lips saying, "I thirst." But now the suffering had ended. That's the point we're here. The Lord had bruised him. Man and devil had done their worst. The cup had been drained. The wrath was spent. The darkness was over. And the cry of triumph, a loud cry, the Savior says, "It is finished." Mission accomplished. Those who had ears to hear would understand. Never again, never more to suffer for sinners or to be in the hands of Satan. Never again to be hid from the countenance of his Heavenly Father. All that is finished. Praise God. The work which Jesus came, for which he came, the work of redemption, has been accomplished. What had been planned from all eternity the reason history was intersected by him who was outside or beyond history, the culmination of Christ's 33 years on earth, on it all could now be placed the divine stamp of accomplished. The plan of God was carried out. It is finished. He's performed it. Now, finished were the fulfilled prophecies. Finished was the suffering of the mission. It remains finally to see some description of that mission. And four things primarily define that mission. Mission impossible for man, but mission accomplished by Christ. Now, first of all, Christ's mission preeminently was atonement. The goal of the mission, plainly taught in Scripture, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Galatians 4:4, God sent His Son to redeem those under the law. And 1 John 3:5, He appeared to take away sin. Now, all of this involved the cross, as we well know. The lost were in a condition of death and condemnation. Sinners could be saved only by one taking their place as a substitute. They could be redeemed only by another fulfilling their requirements, which they could not fulfill. Sins could be taken away only via the blood of Christ. The demands of justice must be met, the requirements satisfied, the debt paid. And this took place on the cross. It is finished, it paid in full. All of the Old Testament sacrificial system was perfected and finished in Christ. It typified, it was like audiovisual aids pointing the Old Testament saints to what was yet to come, but it was finished in Christ. And it was confirmed by Christ. In the rending of the veil, the way was open to God. Raising Christ from the dead, showing the sacrifice was acceptable. The exaltation of Christ, showing the value and the work of God's pleasure in what His Son had done. And then the sending of the Holy Spirit to apply benefits to believers. The message is clear to sinners. It is good news. No works are demanded from us for our salvation. All that is needed is the finished work of Christ. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it means. Now, second, Christ's mission included the end of our sins. All the sins of the believer were transferred to the Savior. The Scripture says, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And by implication, that means all of us. Our iniquity laid on Jesus. Well, if my sin is laid on Christ, they're no longer on me. And all the sins of the believer are transferred to the Savior. Well, I still sin. The old man is not dead. He lives on. There's still sin in me. But there's not sin on me. That's the difference. On accepting Christ, trusting in Him, we are no longer under condemnation. Sin is no longer on us. That is the guilt and the condemnation and the penalty. It deserves that, but it's been paid. Our sins were transferred to our substitute. And the Old Testament Day of Atonement was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I preached through the book of Leviticus. It was not an easy task. And as you can well imagine, nor was it easy to keep all of the different feasts and ceremonies and everything else straight. It was a struggle indeed. But it was also striking how full of the gospel it is. And in Leviticus 16, this annual Day of Atonement is described. And the blood sacrifice has been made. And then Aaron places the hands on the head of the remaining goat, representing the people's sins being placed on that goat. There was a transfer of the people to the substitute, after which the goat was sent away into the wilderness, representing the taking away of sin. Now, sinners would not keep the law, but there was a transfer of that sin in Christ. Our sins were laid on Jesus and removed from us. Well, a third and essential part of Christ's mission was to fulfill the law's requirements. The law is holy and good. The fault was not in the law, but in sinful man. Sinners would not keep the law, yet they must keep the law. It must be kept by man, so that the law might be honored and the lawgiver vindicated. Either it was to be vindicated and obeyed, or it would receive the proper punishment so that it could be vindicated. Now, the whole topic of the law is a gigantic one, and I don't want to enter into detail here, but suffice to say, in the words of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was born under the law, that He might keep it perfectly. Think not, says Jesus, that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He puts His stamp on the law, every jot and tittle. And thus it is written, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. And again, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans 6:14. And then finally, Christ's mission was to destroy Satan's power. The cross sounded the death knell of the devil's purposes. To outward appearances, it looked like a moment of greatest triumph. It looked like he had succeeded. Yet in reality, it was the hour of his ultimate defeat. In John 12, Jesus, in Jerusalem for the Passover, speaks of his coming hour. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And while Satan has not yet been cast into the bottomless pit, nevertheless, sentence has been passed. It's just not fully executed yet. His doom is certain. His power is broken as far as believers are concerned. In Hebrews 2:14 we read, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is a defeated enemy, and he should be treated such. Once we were lawful captives, but Christ has freed us. Once we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, but now we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been given the freedom to do that. Once Satan worked in us, but now God works in us to will work and to will His good pleasure. And that all that we now have to do is resist the devil. That's a big all. But if we do it, God says in James 4:7, He will flee from us. It is finished. The word of victory tells us that all was accomplished according to God's plan. What the prophets had foretold, just as the Old Testament ceremonies foreshadowed, just as divine holiness demanded, just as sinners needed, all of this was taken care of. Nothing was left unaccomplished in this. The perfect work has been done. It is finished. It has been performed. Having finished the work of redemption for which He came, Jesus does not commend His work to the approval of God. He seals it with His own imprimatur. He attests that it's complete, giving it the full, all-sufficient sanction of His own approval. Very God of very God, it is finished. None other than the Son of God says, it is finished. Who would dare to question it? Well, it is finished. Do you believe it? That's what it comes down to. And I do not mean whether you have the correct understanding of Scripture and have your theology straight and all of that. We must have the foundation, of course. That's very essential. But what about the practice? Do you believe it's finished for you? Do you have that confidence, the contentment that Christ had when He offered up His Spirit to the Father, that confidence? Or are you trying to add something of your own to finish the work of Christ, to make yourself more acceptable to God because you're just not so sure whether you're accepted? Well, that's missing the point, as I hope you realize. God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Shouldn't you be? That's why Luther could not accept the works righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. It's why Christians of all ages flee to Christ as their only hope in life and in death, and why we have the perfect peace only in God's grace, and why we so revel in the doctrines of grace that undergird our beliefs. That is why persons of a Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian framework reject those interpretations of Scripture that rob God of His glory and His sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, and suggest that they can contribute something to it. We reject those interpretations which falsely assert that the sinner must and can somehow cooperate in his own salvation. No, no, no. Christ paid it. It's finished. There's nothing you can do. Sinner. And I put myself in that category. Sinner. The moment you believe God's testimony concerning His beloved Son, that moment, every sin you have committed is blotted out, and you stand accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth in which we must walk if we are to have any life at all. Our assurance that nothing stands between us and God is that every sin has been put away, paid for, finished by Christ. That's the only assurance we can have. Don't rest on your opinions or your feelings or your experiences, but rest on the written Word of God, which says, it is finished. He shouts it from the cross as His final note before the glorious resurrection 3 days later, the ascension and all the rest. But that's the key. It's over. It's finished. That part is accomplished. What a victory for us. Salvation of sinners through the faith in the shed blood of God's Lamb. It is finished. The question is, do you really believe it? Don't nullify the completed work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it. Accept the finished work and live in that glory and that gratitude. Throw yourself on Christ and His wonderful work, and let the heavenly sunshine flood your soul with glory divine. It is finished, it is paid, mission accomplished, there's no other way. We hear it, we preach it, we know it, and yet we sometimes live like we're stupid. Don't do that. The psalmist, speaking 3 millenniums ago, spoke of Christ in Psalm 22:31. Go sing it in a moment. But they will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. That's the word. It is finished. He has performed it. Same word. And from the cross of Calvary, 2 millenniums ago, Jesus placed His imprimatur on His work. It is finished. Nothing remains for us to do but to accept Christ's finished work. Empty handed. It's finished. Is it finished for you? Let's pray. Father, we are mindful that we are very weak, and yet even if believers, very wicked people, that nature has not been fully put to death in us. And so we do struggle. And yet, Father, we know through Thy light and the illumination of Thy Spirit, those who are truly united to Christ and in Him may live on this assurance that the price has been paid, that in Christ we have all things, and that He has accomplished the work He came to do for His sheep. O Lord, be pleased to strengthen Thy sheep. Give us that confidence that we might, in our day when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we might be confident that we are trusting in Him who cannot fail, and not ourselves. And to Thee be all the glory, for Christ's sake.